And open your Bible to the book of Ezekiel. And this is the first time in over a year that you haven't heard me say, open your Bible to the book of Luke. Well, we're going to do something a little different today and next Sunday. Today we're going to look at Ezekiel chapter 43. That's kind of the jumping off place. So turn your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 43. Next Sunday, I wish you'd read, and many of you have already memorized, but I wish you'd read Psalm 23. I'm going to preach from Psalm 23 next Sunday, but just these two Sundays, I'm going to just take just a little time off for the book of Luke, and we're going to get right back to it on the 11th, but I just wanted to take a little time off and to address this subject. It was my turn to do the Lord's Supper, and our staff and different ones take turns doing and presenting the Lord's Supper and leading us in the observance of the Lord's Supper. And it was my turn. And so I got to thinking about it. And I said, you know what? I said, I am going to do what I've wanted to do for a long time. I'm going to talk about a very difficult passage of Scripture. And I've warned several of you personally. I've talked to you beforehand. Make sure you got your antennas up and your ears open and listening, because this, what I'm going to share this morning is, let's just say it's a little deeper. And I hope that you will really tune in to it. I knew that we would be missing some folks today and the crowd would be down a little bit, although it's not down much, if at all, in this service. But so I wanted to do something that I think will be very significant. So in a few moments, we're going to stand and read. I'm going to read because we don't have the words on the screen like we normally do this morning, but we are going to stand in honor of the Word of God. So if you have your Bible open to Ezekiel 43, I'll read that with you in just a moment. One of the most difficult passages and sections of Scripture in the Bible to me is Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. I have wrestled and wrangled with this passage of Scripture for years and years and years, and I've read probably as much commentary on these passages as anyone, and there's not a whole lot of agreement on what it's actually talking about. And some passages in Isaiah are very difficult. Somebody would say, well, Pastor, is it more difficult than Revelation? For me, it is. These passages are just very, very difficult. Ezekiel is a difficult book. It's an apocalyptic. That means it's revelatory. It's going to reveal things about end time prophecy. And no, I'm not going to go on a big end time prophecy thing this morning. Many of the prophecies that are in the book of Ezekiel, the prophecies of destruction of this kingdom and this group and that people group, a lot of those things have already been fulfilled. They happened exactly as was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel. Yet there are still great portions yet to be fulfilled. Particularly interesting this morning are the restorative passages concerning Israel, about Israel being restored to their proper place in the world and according to God's plan. Chapter 36 is where it actually begins. You don't need to turn there. It talks about the actual land of Israel being restored and blessed, followed by an increasing population in Israel that will occupy the land, and there'll be great safety, and Yahweh himself will be its defender. Then, beginning in chapter 38 and 39, there's a description of a huge, huge world battle, an end time battle where God himself is fighting. It's God's great battle against Gog and Magog. And I take that to mean Gog, the ruler, and Magog, the peoples, all of the conglomeration of peoples. I believe that it refers to an alliance of all of the surrounding nations around the even present nation of Israel that have perpetually hated the Jews. Then in chapters 40 through 48, the passage that I'm referring to this morning, there is a very detailed description of a temple. A temple. Along with the description of a temple is the description of the work of priests, described in very minute detail. Also, more amazingly, the glory of God that departed from the people of Israel because of their sinful abominations, back in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel, comes back. And the glory of God fills the temple, beginning in chapter 43, verse 1. That's where I want to read, so let's stand together. Let's stand in honor of the Word of God. Let me read this morning. You follow along in chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, and then I'm going to 1 through 5, and then I'll add verse 7. Now just follow along as I read. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple where a man stood beside me. Now, please pay attention to verse number 7. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. That's the passage. Let's bow our head for a word of prayer. Now, Father, thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today. Thank you for the great number of people that are here to hear your word preached. And this is a difficult passage. And Father, you know the wrestling matches that I've had with you and trying to understand and trying to comprehend. And oh Lord, what a glorious understanding that you have given me. And I pray that you would help as I deliver this message this morning. I pray that it would be an encouragement. And also, it would call us to repentance and faith, call us to a closer walk with you. It's my turn to talk about the Lord's Supper. And Lord, I believe you're leading me to do it this way. And I pray that we would make the connections between Israel and between the sacrifices and between the Lord's Supper that we observe as the church. Now then, I ask that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word. If there's one here, even in this Lord's Supper Sunday, that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be the day that they call on you for salvation. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can be seated. So what in the world, what temple is this? And so we immediately begin to think, what could it be? The rebuilt temple of Zerubbabel and Ezra. You say, Zerubbabel. I don't suppose you'll be naming any of your kids or grandchildren Zerubbabel, but it means let Baal plead is actually what the name means. But Zerubbabel was the governor, and then Ezra was the priest, the Levite that showed up, and he was they reestablished the worship after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they built a small temple, not anywhere near like the one that had been torn down by the Babylonians. It's not that one. The description's not even close. Is it then this temple that's built and talked about in chapters 40 to 48? Is it that enhanced temple of Herod that took that small temple that the Jews rebuilt and then just really multiplied it times 10, so to speak, in the days of Jesus? Well, that can't be right, because when Jesus got to Jerusalem, that temple was an apostate relic of an apostate religion that Jesus himself came to condemn. And he came to that temple, he himself, and he said, my house has been intended to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he went on and made his prediction. We'll read it in a few weeks as we continue in the book of Luke, of how that great temple with all of its beautiful and costly stones are going to be thrown down, and it's going to be totally destroyed. Well, it was utterly and completely destroyed in 70 AD. You say, well, what in the world temple is it? Well, here's what I believe. I believe as we go through this morning, you'll get it. I believe that it is the millennial temple, a temple that will be built in the millennium. Somebody after the first service says, Pastor Phil, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon anybody talked about the millennium. Well, you're going to hear one now. So just tune in and you're going to hear a little bit about that. It's the millennial temple. It is the one where the glory of the Lord will return and where King Jesus will sit to rule the nations. Many passages I could go to, but let's look at our very passage that we're looking at. 43:7 says, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. In other words, he's saying to them, this is going to be the temple that I return to. Now, back in Ezekiel chapter 10, don't go there, just listen to me as I try to give you this setting of this, because the sermon's only about 4 minutes long this morning, but the introduction's quite hefty. So make sure you're listening to this. Back in chapter 10, Ezekiel saw the glory of God depart from the sanctuary. That's chapter 10, verse 4. You say, what does that mean, the glory of God? Well, just make sure you get this. The divine presence of God God Almighty showed up as glory. It showed up as brilliant, inaccessible light. The light showed up and it hovered, or it stood over the Ark of the Covenant. Once Solomon's temple was finished, for example, once it was finished and he prayed his prayer and God delighted in filling that temple, the glory of the Lord showed up. I think Moses could talk to us about the glory of the Lord, because there was a burning bush in front of which he had to take his shoes off because the brightness of the light, and he understood where he was, the voice that came to him. I think Solomon knows something about the glory of the Lord. Everybody had to leave the temple grounds whenever the glory of the Lord filled that temple. I think that those Peter, James, and John that stood on the mountain of transfiguration, I think they understand what the glory of the Lord is, because whenever Jesus was transformed, that effulgence, that's the word, effulgence, it is a glory, a brightness that's beyond anything that we've ever seen. No light on earth comes close, not the sun, not any other light. It shone right through the material of his clothing, and they could do nothing but fall down on their faces. The glory of the Lord. It's the glory of the Lord as well that would have struck Saul on the road to Damascus down to the ground as he stopped. And he saw a light that blinded him, left him blinded. It may have been his infirmity for the rest of his life, because he had to write big letters later on in his life so people could know what he was writing. I believe it was a sight problem. So here's the point. It was the glory of the Lord, the brightness of the Lord. There is going to be a presence in heaven, the Bible says, in the new Jerusalem, and in heaven, the eternal heaven. There's no need of the sun, the moon, the stars, or any other light bearer. Because who is there? God is there. He is the light of that place, and there's never any nighttime. I mean, it's just brightness. It's the effulgence. It is the glory of the Lord. Now, the glory of the Lord departed from Israel because of their sin and their abominations. It talks about those kinds of things in chapter 43. Those children of Israel had begun to do terrible things. Even Solomon, along with Manasseh and others, sacrificed their children to that wicked god Chemosh and Molech, which were the gods of the Ammonites and the Moabites, and sacrificed their children. 70 of their leaders stood and looked to the east, and right on the temple grounds worshiped the sun like the pagans that they were around. In the basement of the temple, Ezekiel dug through a wall, and in a vision he saw that they had drawn pictures of all kinds of animals and reptiles, and they were worshiping the creature more than the creator. All of these things were going on. They had some of their women baking cakes like hot cross buns, they would have looked like. And they had put a tea on them, baking cakes in worship of the queen of heaven and her son by the name of Tammuz. All of these things were going on. This idea of a mother god religion is as old as time. And the Jews had fallen into it. Well, God had had it with them. He did, this is as far as he's going to go. And so he says, I'm not going to dwell among these people and among this thing. I'm leaving. And the glory of the Lord departed. So how did it do that? This is very significant. The details sound like so much minutia until I finish. So listen to the details. When the glory of the Lord left, it rose above the sanctuary and it moved to the eastern gate. At that temple, at that time, during those days, there was an eastern gate, a northern gate, a southern gate, no western gate, because the temple backed up to the western wall, just like the new one will. And so this glory of the Lord left the temple proper, went and hovered over the gate, and then it went outside of the city and hesitated for a period of time on the Mount of Olives, and then it disappeared. The glory moved to the eastern gate. The Shekinah glory, and we've heard that word. It doesn't even appear in the Bible, but it has a meaning, and it is biblical, but the word doesn't appear. It means the settled or seated. The settled or seated glory of God was no longer settled or seated. It was no longer present. It was up and it was gone. But our passage now in chapter 43 speaks of a time when the glory is going to return. In that temple, during the book of Ezekiel, in that millennial temple, it's going to be rebuilt. There's going to be three large gates in that one too. One on the north, one on the south, one on the east. It says that in his dream, Ezekiel was carried to Jerusalem to the eastern gate of the temple. And as he was at the eastern gate, he looked across the valley. This will ring a bell to you because we've talked about it in the book of Luke. He looked from the temple across the Kidron Valley, and he looked toward the Mount of Olives. And And as he did, the glory of the Lord descended on the Mount of Olives. It came and hesitated, came across the valley, came in the eastern gate, entered into that new temple, and filled it once again with his glory. The glory of the Lord returned, and it was to never leave again. Now, make sure you understand that this is prophecy. It was prophecy in Ezekiel's day, and this is part of the passage that has not yet been fulfilled. It's still yet to be fulfilled. So let me take a moment or two and refresh your memory about what we have seen the last 2 weeks in the book of Luke in that series. The long-awaited day for Jesus to arrive to Jerusalem had come in Luke chapter 19. We went over this and over this, so I'm only going to mention it briefly. When Jesus topped the Mount of Olives, he wept. What mountain did he top? He came up out of Bethany. He topped the Mount of Olives. He looked across the Kidron Valley, and there was the temple. And when he did so, he wept. And then he made his way into the city amid the shouts of Hosanna, save now, the waving of palm branches signifying peace, and the sight of people's clothing being strewn all over the ground, which was showing they were ready to sacrifice everything for his kingdom, thinking that his kingdom was a right now political kingdom that was going to restore Jerusalem to its glory and take all of their problems away. Would you like to know what gate Jesus entered when he came into the city? He came in through the eastern gate that came from the Mount of Olives. Well, was that the glorious return that was prophesied? No. It was a similar return. It was a forerunner of the great return. But Jesus at that time did not come to fulfill chapter 43, verse 7. He did not come at that time to sit on a throne forever, but he went to die on the cross. Now, turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah. We're going to use your Bible. Turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 1. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Another prophet that has a lot to do with this whole event. And here's what he says in chapter 14 in verse 1, talking about the day of the Lord, the end times. Here's what he said. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, reading verse number 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north, half of it will move to the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Verses 1 through 4 says the day of the Lord's going to come. He's going to come to earth, and guess what mountain he's going to touch down on when he comes back? He's coming back and he's going to touch down on what mountain? The Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives. But this time when he comes and he touches down on the Mount of Olives, he's not weeping. No. The first time he came, he was weeping and everybody else was rejoicing. The next time he comes, he is going to be ruling and reigning, and he's going to be rejoicing, and the saints are going to be rejoicing, but there's going to be a lot of weeping. Even the saints, the Bible says, and even further in the book of Zechariah, that they, the Jews, are going to recognize who he was and what they have done, and the women are going to weep by themselves, and the men are going to weep by themselves as they recognize who this is and how they have rejected their Messiah. Revelation chapter 1 says, every eye shall see him, and the people will mourn. Many are going to mourn because now for once and for all they understand that he was the Messiah and they're going to believe in him. And others are going to mourn because they have rejected him, still reject him. And the kings of the earth and all of the people are going to pray, all right, but they're going to pray for the rocks to fall on them. They're going to pray for a cave to hide in. They're not going to be worshiping and praising the king because the die is cast, the decision is made, and one has chosen him and one has not. And so he comes and he is not weeping. He's going to part the mountain to the north and the south, and he's going to leave a valley from east to west. And he comes from the east and he enters the city by the eastern gate. It's interesting to note that he also, listen to this, in Acts chapter 1, he ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1 from, guess which mountain? The Mount of Olives. I want you to notice this. Watch this. The Mount of Olives figures so many times in the Scripture. Every time that God is coming and going, he comes and goes on by touching home base, the Mount of Olives. He comes in his glory. He touches the Mount of Olives. He comes across the Kidron Valley, and he enters into the eastern gate and then into the temple to fill the temple with his glory. So I want you to notice now when Jesus ascended back into heaven, to go back into heaven, there were some angels in attendance. There was a lot of people wondering and looking into the sky. In Acts chapter 1, and the angel said, "Why do you stand here gazing into the sky? This same Jesus that went away, he came up off the Mount of Olives, he's coming back in like manner." Not just like manner, like position, like spot. He's coming back right here. Amazing. Look at back in Zechariah chapter number 14, verse number 7. "And it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time it will happen that it will be light." Why? Well, because the light showed up. "And in that day it shall be," listen to these words, "that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea," the Dead Sea, "half of them toward the western sea," the Mediterranean Sea. "In both summer and winter it will occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name is one." When I first came back from Peru to this church, the very first sermon that I ever preached in this location was from Ezekiel chapter 47 about the river of grace. And it talks about it here in Zechariah, but it's even more vivid in chapter 47. If you want a great read in the afternoon, go read about the river of life that runs out from under the throne of God through the eastern gate out into the valley, into where these mountains have been split. And part of it goes back to the Mediterranean Sea, and part of it goes all the way to the Dead Sea. Now watch this. And if you read that, it's increasing, an ever-increasing life-giving flow. It doesn't diminish. The further it goes, the broader it gets. And so when it first came out from under the temple walls right there at the gate, it was just ankle deep. And we went a little, so many furlongs further, and it was knee deep. And so many further, it was up to the waist, and then it was up to the neck. And they kept measuring. It became a river, a flood that no one could cross. Why? Because everywhere that the river of grace, the river of life reached to, it creates life. The Dead Sea fulfilling all of the prophecies about how they're going to cook fish, pull them out of the Dead Sea. And well, there's no fish in the Dead Sea today, but there will be, because the waters are going to heal everything. The waters, oh, it's so beautiful, this passage. One day Jesus stood by a well in Sychar, and there was a woman standing there, and that woman, he said, "There's going to be a well of water." He says, "You're here to get a drink of water out of this old well that's been here so long. If you just believe in me, then you're going to have a well. You're not just going to take in water, you're going to become a water source." And that's what God intends for all of us, by the way. Why so much temple talk, Pastor Phil? Why so much space dedicated to a millennial temple? Well, just listen. The tabernacle in the wilderness, the temple of Solomon, the restored temple of Zerubbabel, and this millennial temple all have something in common. They are physical locations that speak of spiritual reality. Physical locations that speak of spiritual reality. What is that reality? God with man. God in our midst. God among us. God wanting to dwell with mankind. Now, here's just five thoughts that I want to give you from this passage, and this is nowhere to write down on your sheet. Just let me go through them very quickly. What about the theology of this temple? What is this temple really all about? Well, the temple was the throne house of God. That's chapter 43 and verse number 7. It says so. The temple was the throne house of God. Whenever the Ark of the Covenant was placed there, God was understood to be taking up residence in this house and affirming his desire to be with his people. And so the temple has always been a representation of God's desire to be with his people. Second, the temple was a sign of God's election of Israel. Yahweh chose Israel as the people through whom his redemptive purpose would be realized for everyone. In other words, he chose a man by the name of Abraham. From Abraham's loin, he created a nation. Through that nation, it was his determination to send a Savior. It happened exactly as he said. And so these people were chosen for that. He chose Jerusalem as his headquarters. He chose Mount Zion as the place where his temple would be built. This is where worship would be centralized. So when we have the vision of God's return to the temple, it was a confirmation to Ezekiel that God was determined to keep his promise of the people. Remember in chapter 43, the first five verses, a remnant would last. They would endure. Third, the temple was a visible sign of the holiness of God. There had been so much debauchery. There had been so much paganism. There had been so much hedonism. The worst of the sinners were the leaders of the people. The worst of the sinners were the priests, the Levites, and the worst of the offenders were those that were supposed to be setting the example. But this temple was the visible sign now of God's holiness. And I'll just add this morning, God has not changed. We are a very informal people. We are a very, very culturally lax people. We have no formality hardly at all to us. But I want you to know that the God that Isaiah saw when he saw the smoke and the shaking of the house and the earthquake, and when he saw the cherubim flying and crying, holy, 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 and when Isaiah saw that person, he said, woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man. He is God's prophet, Isaiah. God has not changed. This temple was a visible sign of the holiness of God. It was an example against all of their detestable practices. And a corrupt temple in that day was a sad witness of a corrupt nation. Let me just pull over and say something here for a moment. We're not the temple. You individually are the temple. The Holy Spirit or the presence of God does not come and dwell over an Ark of the Covenant inside some building or tent somewhere, but rather the Holy Spirit, John chapter 14 through 16, comes and lives in us. He's with us. He never leaves us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. But listen to me for just a moment. The temple was to be the visible sign of God's holiness, and when there is a corrupt temple, it is a sad witness of a corrupt nation. Their temple was corrupt, and therefore their nation was corrupt. In a few days in our Luke study, Jesus is going to come suddenly to the temple, according to Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. He's going to come to the temple. And when he gets there, he's going to say, my house was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, in spite of everything they anticipated, he didn't go down to the tax offices and throw over the tables. He did not go to the seat of politicians and throw them out of office. He made no attacks on the civil authorities. He didn't say anything to any of them. When Jesus showed up, he went straight to his temple, and you know, what was wrong with the people of Israel? It was what was wrong with the people of Israel wasn't what was wrong with Rome. It was what was wrong in the hearts of the people, because when the temple is corrupt, the people are going to be corrupt. Let me tell you about America. Do you know what's wrong with America? Folks, it is not going to be corrected in the White House, the State House, or the mayor's office. It's going to be corrected in the church house. He comes suddenly to his temple and says, my house is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. I want you to know that if we want to see America saved, then there needs to be a revival, not out there in the streets, but inside the church buildings of America where the faithful supposedly gather. You say, well, are we really that wicked? Oh, well, we're the generation that has decided to put our stamp of approval on what God has called an abomination. And we just put same-sex people together and marry them. Even churches do that. I'm convinced if Jesus was to show up, he wouldn't run downtown to City Hall. He would come right through these doors. The temple was the visible sign of his holiness. Ezekiel saw that millennial temple where God's holiness and name would again be established. The fourth thing, the temple was a visible evidence of God's redemptive love. All of those sacrifices and everything that they did there were supposed to be a picture of the separation between God and man, and that sin causes death and brings death. And so that a person can be forgiven of sin, there has to be the death of an innocent. It was supposed to be something that the world could understand. And so after they returned to the land, he promised to forgive them. He promised to give them a new heart and a new spirit and to save them from their uncleanness. Back in chapter 36, verse 21 to 29 of Ezekiel, we have the first witness of the new covenant, along with Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31 to 33. It's the new covenant. It describes how that God is going to say, well, you couldn't keep it when it was written on some tablets, so I'm going to make a new heart in you, take away the heart of stone, put a heart of flesh in you, and because you can't keep any of my laws, I'm just going to put them inside of you. I'm going to make you a new person and a new people so that you can keep my commandments and do my will. The new covenant. Fifth, the temple was a physical sign of that new covenant. All of the significant covenants of the Old Testament had a visible physical sign. I want you to just follow with me, all of them. Adam had a covenant with God, and God signed and sealed that covenant with the seed of the woman. That is, there would be children born. And one of them is going to be the Redeemer. But even with the first pregnancy and the first birth, he had already gone beyond death, life ending right there with Adam and Eve, because there was a child born, a male child, and there's going to be more children born after that. Noah's covenant was sealed with a rainbow. Circumcision was the seal and sign of Abraham's covenant. The Sabbath and the tabernacle and its observances was the seal of the Mosaic covenant. Then David had a covenant with God that he would have a king set on the throne, one of his descendants forever, and it was sealed by the temple that his son built that God filled with his glory. Ezekiel and others then envisioned this covenant of peace. And what was the seal? The sign and the seal was that there would be a spiritual coming, and that spirit would be the sign. You know, it is very significant in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, there were all kinds of visible signs that went on, visible manifestations. Why? Because it was the visible, tangible sealing of the covenant that God had promised that would come. Now then, the temple of chapters 40 to 42, the temple itself is the physical confirmation of the covenant of peace and of the future restoration of these people. The millennial temple will stand as a witness to the unchanging nature of God and how he wants to have peace with Israel and with all humanity. And so there were physical, visible manifestations, seals, if you will, of all of these covenants. And so is this one. Okay, Pastor Phil, okay, you know, you've talked a lot about this temple. And what's this all about? I thought we were going to have the Lord's Supper. Can't we get it done and go home? Why so much talk about a millennial temple? I want to give you some added understanding of the memorial supper that we celebrate. If we were to keep reading in Ezekiel chapter 43 through 48, we would be astounded to find the following. We would find precise descriptions of an altar. We would find precise descriptions of how the sacrifices were to be handled. We would find qualifications for the priest that handled them. You say, wait, this doesn't make any sense. Let me keep going. We would find the duties listed for the priest. We would find how to observe the Sabbath and to keep all of the ceremonies. You say, Pastor Phil, this makes no sense. What about the cross? What about the finished work of Christ on the cross? Well, a return to the system of sacrifices has no place in the present church age. That is an absolute fact. We, who are looking forward to the return of Christ, have no business cutting off the heads of turtle doves and bulls and goats. We know that we don't do that. Why then would Israel in the millennium, after the church age, key phrase, return to a sacrificial system just like went on in the time of Moses? We know, as church age, New Testament, New Covenant believers, we know that the New Covenant was not sealed with the blood of goats and of bulls, Hebrews chapter 10, but with the precious blood of Jesus. That's Matthew 26, 28. And to memorialize that and to remember that, this New Covenant and his redemptive work, Jesus established on the earth two ordinances. What are they? One of them is baptism and one of them is the Lord's Supper. What do? They both do the same thing. The baptism and the Lord's Supper is a commemorative memorial. One identifies us with Christ as believers. The other makes sure that we remember him. The baptism, what do we do in baptism? Well, for a believer, and if you haven't been baptized since you believed, you're living in disobedience. So a baptism, when a person stands in the water with another person administering his baptism, representing the Holy Spirit of God, when a person is baptized, they are showing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Every time we baptize somebody up here or out at the lake like we did this year, we're announcing the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we're going to take two very simple and small elements. The bread. Now, on the night that Jesus did the Lord's Supper and started it, it would have been a full loaf. Everybody would have pinched off a piece. It's just one loaf. Why? Because we're one body. He is one body. But we use these small pieces of bread to show his body that was broken. We use this little bit of the fruit of the vine juice to show the blood that was spilled. Two very, very simple elements. These ordinances celebrate and commemorate in retrospect. That means we look back to the redemptive work of Jesus. That is, that he redeemed us. He paid for us by dying for us on a cross. We are remembering what Jesus did for us. Yet these ordinances only apply to the church age. They do not apply to the millennium. No Lord's Supper in the millennium. Well, just think about it. In the passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 all the time, Paul is very careful to say, I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me on the night that I'm telling you what I was told about how Jesus delivered this whole thing. Here's what he said. He says, we're supposed to remember his body, remember his blood, and by every time we do it, we announce, proclaim, and herald the Lord's death until he comes. Only until he comes. Only until he comes. Is that significant? Yes. The Jews, the chosen people of God, have failed completely in several of the purposes for which God elected them. More importantly, they never received or celebrated the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The Jews never understood the sacrifices that they made day in and day out, month in and month out. They thought that there was something efficacious, cleansing. Something was happening to cover their sins by killing all of these animals. They totally missed their Messiah, in spite of the fact that all of their laws and all of their ceremonies, Luke 24:25-27, Luke 24 says that all of the law and all of the ceremonies, Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus, every bit of that was about me. How'd you miss it? The perspective of Ezekiel chapter 40-48 is Jewish, and it applies to the millennium, and there is a temple. God appointed Israel to be a king. Listen to these words now. God appointed Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's Exodus 19. This role as a kingdom of priests included, key phrase, a missionary purpose. A missionary purpose to the whole world. They were not just to be a kingdom with priests to minister to themselves. They were to be priestly mediators of God's covenant and his promises to all people. They were supposed to be the light to the who? To the Gentiles. God gave them everything he gave them, and all of the blessings and the law and the ministry of angels and Moses and all of the ceremony, everything was given to them. What did they do? They turned it on themselves. Let me just pull over and just say something. Would you like to kill Grace Church? Would you like to just stop it right in its tracks? Then as we move forward, let's just focus on ourselves. Let's just do nothing but spend all of our offerings and everything that we do. Let's just have an inward focus. Let's just let it all be about, let's be a kingdom of priests, all right, but just for each other, just caring for those on the inside. Oh, Ichabod should be written over the door of a church that never thinks about the harvest and never thinks about the Great Commission, the call to go to the end of the earth, because the Jews failed at their missionary purpose. They never heralded what the sacrifices were about, because they never even got it in the first place. You want to kill a New Testament church? Focus it on the inside. Forget the world around them, and it'll kill it. The glory will depart. That's free. Extra. Didn't cost you anything. They were not simply to be a kingdom of priests to minister to themselves. They were to be priestly mediators of God's covenant to all people. But from their birth as a nation to this very present, Israel has never, ever, ever fulfilled their missionary mandate. Israel as a nation has never given witness to the truth that, the Messiah was Jesus Christ. But after the day of the Lord and into the millennium, they will fulfill their missionary mandate to the people who are being born on earth. What? I thought it was all over after the day of the Lord. Oh, no. For 1,000 years, Jesus is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to show how the earth could have been if we'd have just done what he said in the very first. For 1,000 years, there's going to be peace. There's not going to be able to be any skirmishes because they're all put down immediately. There's going to be plenty. When somebody dies at 100 years old, the book of Isaiah says, they're going to say, oh, he was but a child. You see, people are going to live long like in the days of Adam and Enoch and Methuselah. They're going to live long. They're going to have many, many, many children. And all of those natural bodied people, people with physical bodies who were on earth at the day of the Lord, mostly Jews, mostly believers who came out of that day, they're going to go into the millennium and they are going to live a very long and healthy and prosperous life. Poverty stricken from the face of the earth, and they're going to have children on top of children on top of children, and those children will be lost. They will not automatically be believers because they were born in the millennium. They will not. He said, well, that just can't be true. Of course it is. At the end of the millennium, those who have rejected are going to hear one call, just one call from Satan when he's released from his prison after 1,000 years. And he's going to call them for rebellion. And millions are going to rebel, even with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem. Now watch. But the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. You've seen that in the Bible, haven't you? The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So God called Israel for a purpose. Do you know what? Israel is going to fulfill at last God's purpose for them in the millennial kingdom. The church is no more. The millennial kingdom will yet allow an opportunity for Israel to fulfill its missionary purpose in the plan of God. And they are going to practice the symbols of the covenant for the very first time, believing it. And they're going to look back in retrospect to the death of Christ, just like we look back now through the elements. We have two simple elements. They're going to have the entire system. And everything. Now, boys and girls, as we show you this today, and we slaughter this animal, this lamb that we kill on this Passover, we want you to know that it points back to the one who is in Jerusalem, who is ruling and reigning right now. Do you know he came with a body to earth and he died? He was the lamb. They're going to show the people of the world through everything they do in retrospect all of the truth of Jesus, the Messiah. This will be their evangelism effort, their missionary prerogative. So what does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Everything. Both the church ordinances and the ordinances of that sacrificial system share a common purpose. They were intended to teach and to help us remember. There's somewhere to write that on your sheet, by the way. They were intended to teach and to help us remember. These systems of worship were intended to use rituals. You say, well, I don't believe in rituals. Well, God does. Intended to use rituals, but not without meaning. Rituals to communicate spiritual truth. Both the covenant of law and the covenant of grace have similar goals. To lead worshipers, now watch this, to lead worshipers to cast themselves on the mercy and grace of a loving and forgiving God. We, the church, remember the broken body through the bread and the spilled blood through the juice. The millennial Jews will finally be able to remember and teach and memorialize the death of Messiah by the careful observance of the entire sacrificial system. For the first time ever, they will understand. Zechariah says they're going to weep. The women are going to get by themselves when they figure this out and weep. And the men are going to get by themselves and figure this out, and they're going to weep. Revelation chapter 1 says, behold, he comes and every eye shall see him. And you know what happens? Some weep because they're rejoicing and because they finally understand. Some weep because they know the judgment is coming. Die has been cast. Decision has been made. they're going to understand. The children born in the millennium will have the strongest witness in history given by the Jews. Gentlemen, please gather, get your materials, and start coming forward. And as you do, when you come together, just begin to hand out the elements of the Lord's Supper. Don't wait on me. Just begin to hand them out. On your sheet, write down a few things. What is this that we're doing this morning? What is this Lord's Supper? It's a memorial. What is it? It's a time to remember. Write that down under number one. It's a time of remembrance, verses 24 to 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's a time to remember. Oh, we should never forget. We should never, ever, 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 ever forget. Oh, please don't come to church and do the Lord's Supper, no matter who is leading it, and think, oh, well, it's just, you know, it's just one of those little church things we do. We're having a little snack at church. Oh, no, 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 no. That's...